Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for the freedom that we have to worship and even to try things that sometimes don't work as well as we thought they would. We are just, you are so good to us. You have given to us so much as we worship here today. How can we be anything but thankful? Lord, open our hearts as we open your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was amazed to find when I looked through all of my notes, I'm like, come on now. You quote this verse all the time. You've never preached on it? And I could not find anywhere where it was the actual subject. And so, okay, Lord, I think it works today. But I was thinking about this is something that occurs to me from time to time, and it shouldn't really be a surprise, how our culture glorifies and is fascinated with evil. We love the gossip stuff. We want all the gory details. The bigger the scandal, the better, and everybody's into it. You see nothing else on the news, and the worse it is. There's a saying in the world of news reporting: if it bleeds, it leads. True crime is now its own genre. I don't know if I remember that being a thing a few years back, but people are just fascinated with it. People have been fascinated, really, I guess, ever since the dawn of time with supernatural evil, whether it be fictitious or whether it be real. It captures our imagination as we try to imagine what that's like. But the thing is, there is real evil, and there are real spiritual forces out there that mean to destroy you. And we put ourselves in peril when we dabble in those forces. It's often that they masquerade. The scripture tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light. He makes himself look good. If he came at us looking like some scary demon we saw out of a horror flick, we'd probably run away from that. But that's not how he comes to us. He comes to us looking appealing. He comes to us pretending to be an angel of light, pretending even to speak for God. It's no surprise that the world is like this. After all, ever since Adam's fall, we live in a corrupted world. Every single one of us is born evil. Now, we talk about the innocence of childhood, but you don't have to wait very long to see that innocence not so innocent. And left untamed, it won't take long to become something really horrible. But Christians should not be like this. If we call ourselves believers, if we call ourselves champions of what is good and right, if we claim to believe in the God who stands for everything that's good and right and pure, why is it that we're just as enamored sometimes of these things as the rest of the world? But we're called to hate evil, not to be infatuated with it. We're to cast out fear with love, not love fear. We are to present God's character, not Satan's character. And our choices should reflect that Holy Spirit that lives within us, if in fact he does. Paul points the way in this passage, and it's one that we're very familiar with. We quote it all the time from Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 here in a minute. But he's wrapping up this letter to the church at Philippi. It's a church with which he has some history. He was part of the church's founding about 10 years before this letter was written. And if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you can see the story of how they go down to the river and they meet the seller of purple there named Lydia, and they end up essentially, didn't put this in so many words, but essentially they would founded the church there with her household, and probably also included the jailer. You remember that story of how Paul cast the demon out of the fortune teller that was following him around, and so she was a slave, and her owners threw him in prison. And they were praising God, which that's a whole other sermon. I think we've done that one before, but that's a whole other message about praising God in that situation. Just about as bad. I mean, here he is doing what the Lord's told him to do. He's following the Lord. He's doing everything right, and yet he winds up beat up and in the stocks in an inner prison. But they are worshiping the Lord, and the Lord shakes the place apart. And the jailer, who was about to kill himself because he thought they all escaped, ends up getting saved. I imagine he's part of that church too that Paul is writing to. He probably visited again on his third missionary journey. You can see evidence of that in Acts chapter 21, verse 6. This letter that he's writing here is written from prison in Rome, and he thanks them for their support. They were involved in supporting him and sending gifts to him. He explains how his imprisonment there has furthered the spread of the gospel. He encourages them to stand firm in the face of persecution, teaches humility and unity, and warns against false teachers, and particularly the Judaizers that were coming in saying, hey, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law. When Jesus fulfilled that, it's not necessary for Gentiles to do that. Not necessary for that, for sure. But now we come to some last words that, as he's wrapping up this letter, his final admonition, as he's closing it out, and I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Think about these things. And He says, finally. Now, he also said finally back in chapter 3, but you know, like any self-respecting preacher, he's never done. There's always one more thing and one more thing. But we got it honest. It might also be translated, though, furthermore or from now on. Some translations do that. These are his final admonitions in this letter. Whatever is true, he says, think on these things, and he gives this big long list. Whatever is true. Well, who's the source of truth? God is the source of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. His word is truth. Jesus says that in his prayer in John 17, 17. Jesus prayed to the Father to sanctify the disciples and by extension us. What? By the truth. And his word is that truth. Through truth, we learn to walk the path to holiness. But we have a problem, don't we? We've got to be able to tell what the truth is. And God's word is our first filter that we ought to always apply. Now, there are some minor points on which we may have disagreements about what it says, but for the most part, it's pretty straightforward about things that most of the things will come up in our lives. We can look to the Bible as a filter to see, okay, is this true? If you find a contradiction there, then guess what? It's not true. The more that we know truth, the easier it's going to be for us to spot when there are lies being told. But by the same token, we ought not to spend too much time dwelling on things that we know to be lies. And I say that, I'll use myself as an example. I love science fiction. I love the imaginativeness of it, the creativeness of it. I love to think that there's other things out there that God might have created. But, of course, that's not the mindset of most of these science fiction writers. There are a few out there, but for most of them, it's their concept of reality doesn't include God at all. All this stuff just happened. And the more you understand about creation and the universe and how it's made and how all these things have to be just right for life to even exist, the more preposterous and fantastic that gets. But if I am filling my head day in and day out, even though it's fiction, and I know it's fiction, but it's based on philosophies that are lies, what's that doing to my worldview? Is it maybe twisting it or skewing it a little bit toward toward things that are not true, things that are against God's order? That is something I think about. Because we might even begin to believe these things, especially if we don't have a strong grounding in the Word. It begins to affect the way we think, especially if they appeal to us. And that could be something like that, which sounds kind of harmless on the surface. It could be something a little bit more serious, like things that stimulate our flesh, that are a little bit more obviously outside of God's perfect will for us. But he says, focus on reality as God defines it. But Satan will feed you lies. The world has already believed them and will pressure you to accept them as truth. And sometimes our own flesh will work overtime to make us believe it, because guess what? When you live that way, anything you want to do is okay. It can be justified somehow. But we know that that's not true. That's not God's best. It's not even good for us. And moving on, whatever is dignified. Some translations, depending on your translation, might say honorable, might say noble. The King James Version reads honest. But that actually does sort of share the same root, same English root. And it's certainly true that integrity is a basic of honor. So these are the kinds of things that we ought to focus our thinking on. That which is worthy of respect or worship. Paul uses the same word in reference to deacons or older men in the church in 1 Timothy 3:8 and also in Titus 2:2. The noun form is used as he describes the kind of life that we should pray so that we can live in 1 Timothy 2:2. Wait, is that right? I think I said one of those wrong. I think one of those is a 2 Timothy reference. You can look it up. But think on the things that are worthy of reverence, and not on the things that are trivial, that are debased, that are contrary to what we know is godly living and respectable living. Whatever is right, some translations will say whatever is just, that which conforms to God's standard. And the word is related to righteousness. And when we think this way, it leads us to living this way. Think on the things that reflect God's character. His word is the only authority of what that means. A lot of people will try to tell you, we've got somebody running for office right now. They've got to tell you all kind of crazy things about God that are not even close to true. But if you look in your Bible and actually read it, you'll know that's a lie. Whatever is pure. The word there, pure, chaste, undefiled. It's used in the Septuagint, which that requires a little bit of explanation, but it's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That what many of the, or that's what the apostles would have had access to and been using. But it's the same word that's used for the ritual purity when the Old Testament is translated. But in the New Testament, it's typically used to indicate moral purity. It's related to holy. Jesus is described that way by John in 1 John 3:3, just as Jesus himself is pure. Free particularly from sexual immorality and from idolatry. So guard your mind from anything that pollutes your thinking or puts itself in front of God. Because what that is spiritual idolatry. You may not be, most of us in our culture don't have little statues that we worship and call names. That's still, of course, very much in our society, but not so much in Western culture. But we definitely have things that we put in front of God. And we think on those things. And we value those things more than we value the things that God values. And so we're practicing idolatry in that way. And I know everybody here is familiar with that teaching. But whatever is lovely. Now, I can hear the men across the nation go, well, look, I can focus on whatever is lovely. I can find lovely all over the internet. That's not quite what we mean. It's actually, this particular word is only used in this one place in the New Testament. It literally means love directed or worthy of love. It's used in Greek philosophy. It was used in Greek philosophy, if I can say it, Greek philosophical ethics. as something that is pleasing to the God or pleasing to the gods or agreeable to men. And Paul appropriates it here and uses it to indicate things that are truly lovely in the sight of God. Sin's not lovely. God's character, and yes, God's works, the beauty of his creation, and God's people are lovely. Focus on those things. Think about those things. Whatever is commendable. Others say of good repute, praiseworthy. Defined as well spoken of or having a good reputation. Something I read put it this way. If your thoughts were revealed, if we had a mind reading machine and we could find out what's in your head, would they reflect well upon your God or your church or you? I dare say that every one of us maybe has some thoughts that wouldn't make that category. If there is any excellence, he says, excellence, virtue, moral goodness, the key word, it's a key word in Greek philosophy that indicates hearing human flourishing, but here Paul takes it higher, setting God's standard. If anything worthy of praise. Think on the things that merit praise. Spend your time thinking about those things. Now, I would have to say, provided the praise would come from the right sources. If you're looking to the wrong sources for what's good and what's not, you're going to get misled. But he says, consider these things. Think about them. Meditate on them. Contemplate them. Engage your mind on them. It's an active process. Fill your thoughts with them. Let them replace their opposites. And then he moves on in verse 9 from what's in our thought life to what's in our practice. And he says something here. He says, and it almost seems redundant because he has these several adjectives or several words that he uses. Things that you have learned from me, the things that you've learned. Well, how many of you know just because you learned something doesn't mean you really believe it? That's just the first stage. You intellectually understood it. You might be able to put it back, repeat it back out on a test. Well, I tell you what, having gone through college, there are a lot of things that I could answer back on a test the way that I knew the professor wanted it that I didn't believe for a minute because it was just plain wrong. It goes back to that what's true according to God's standard versus according to man's standard. So then he says, and received. Now this word was used in Jewish and early Christian usage to reflect the passing of knowledge from one teacher, from the teacher to the student. Where, in other words, if you've received it, you've taken ownership of it. It's yours now. You believe it. You've gone beyond simply knowing it to accepting it. And heard. Now the Philippians actually had heard Paul speak himself. He'd been there. He helped found the church. But the Hebraic understanding of that word is deeper than that. It indicates an active listening. When you heard something, you didn't just hear it with your ears, you heard it with your spiritual ears, and it went down into your heart, and you took it as real, and you acted on it. Of course, that just in case you have any doubt about what that really means, James tells us you don't just be hearers, you've got to be doers. But he says, you've seen these things in me. I've taught you these things, and you've seen me live them out. So go and do the same thing. Practice these things. Make it your occupation. We use the word practice in two very different ways. We use the word practice to mean we're trying to get better at something, so we practice it. But then we also use practice in the form of an occupation, something that you do. Always been a little bit bothered by the idea that they call what doctors do practice. Although, sometimes I think that's all it is. But it's active and ongoing. Make this your lifestyle. Make this your occupation. This is what you do. And he says, the God of peace. If you do that, the God of peace will be with you. Now, verses 6 and 7, and one that we read probably more than verse 8 there, told us that his peace will guard our hearts and mind when we put our trust in him, when we pray to him with thanksgiving. We take our concerns to him. And we don't need to be anxious about anything. And we know that when we are his, he's always with us. But when we are actively living for him, he will be with us in purpose. And we'll find ourselves working together with him. You want to get to know somebody, spend time with them. Right? We know this. And how do you get to spend time with somebody? Well, you've got to be doing the same thing they're doing. You know, if it's a friend, you might just be hanging out together. But you will learn more as you go through things together. You'll learn more about each other and what your character is really like as you're about things, as you're facing challenges, as you're overcoming obstacles. Now, in the case of the Holy Spirit, he's got the ultimate power there, and there shouldn't be anything that you have to that you can't overcome. But you got to know him. You got to be connected up. You got to be working together. The Bible does give us a lot of things that we should not do. All of the Ten Commandments, we talk about the law, the law passing away. But every single one of the Ten Commandments, except for Sabbath keeping, is repeated in the New Testament. Sin has to be called out as sin if we're going to avoid it. Sin is sinful because it's against God's created order. And because of that, it causes harm. It causes harm to us and it causes harm to others. At the root of most sin, if not all of it, is essentially selfishness. We're putting ourselves above anybody else. We're putting ourselves even above what God wants. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. And what it, we talk about pride. Pride being the devil's sin. Pride puts me on top. I'm going to take God's place. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to decide what's good. No. We don't get that. We don't get that choice. We try to make that choice for ourselves. We're going to end up in a heap of trouble. But I want you to see something here. In this passage, Paul does not focus on all those things that we shouldn't do or shouldn't think about. And he does have passages where he points out, these are things you ought not to do. But here, as he deals with our thought life, He's not. He didn't put it in those terms. He didn't say, don't think about these things. He says instead, think about these things. Because it's a counterproductive exercise to try not to think about something. If you try not to think about something, you're going to think about nothing else. It's just going to keep coming back. The way you have to get by that is by putting something else in its place. We might end up in a worse place than if nobody had ever mentioned it. We might not have thought of it on our own. Somebody mentioned it, now that's all we can think about. We can't operate, our thought life doesn't operate in a vacuum. I've known people I wondered, but there's going to be something in there. What you got to do is actively choose what's going to go in there. So instead, he gives us the things we should think about, things that are true, that correspond to the reality that God defines, things that are dignified, worthy of reverence, things that are right, righteous, aligned with God's righteousness, things that are pure, free of defilement, things that are lovely, genuinely beautiful and winsome, commendable, of good reputation. If we can learn to do this, there'll be no room. There'll be no room in our thought life for entertainment that celebrates evil. There'll be no room in our lives for sinful fantasies. There'll be no room in our lives for depressive thinking, because we'll know who we are in Christ. And that stuff is from the devil, and it can go away. There'll be no room for self-pity. And there'll be no room for bitterness. And I could go on. He says one more thing that, especially in our society, it comes back to that end of that whole individualism thing, I think, not that that's always bad, but the whole idea that, you know, we're good on our own. We don't need anybody else. That whole we got to make it on our own. Nobody makes it on their own. But I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. But what Paul says here, I'm going to paraphrase it just a little bit. He says, do what I've taught you and you've seen me do, and God will be with you. But, you know, that almost sounds like arrogance. But I'll tell you something. It's something that every one of us who follow Jesus ought to be able to say. It's certainly something that a pastor or teacher should be able to say. If he can't, then he ought not to be one. If I'm not living to the best of my, not that I'm going to obviously make mistakes, but if I'm not living to the best of my ability, what I say I believe, I need to go find another job. I need to go do something else. I don't have any right to be here. And we should all be able to say that. This is the way. Let me show you. If you'll do these things, if you'll walk in this way, you'll have peace with God. Because that's what we're doing. None of us achieves perfection. Even Paul was human. But we should all be living lives that exemplify what we say we believe. And it starts with our thought life. Thank you, Lord. You've given us everything we need. Sometimes we fail to pay attention to it. We're too busy off looking at other things. But everything we need is here. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us. Lord, help us to take it to heart. Help us to be that shining example that the world can see and know that this is the way to go. This is the way to walk. This is the way to life. You said to your disciples that we would be known by how we love each other. Lord, let that reality be. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy that you continue to extend to us as we continually fall short. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.